It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls, and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome everybody. It is the 2nd of August, 2019, a nice Friday. Hope the Lord's going to bless your day and your weekend. If you want, give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Oh, boy. Okay. Boy, nice day. Been working hard. How about you? You been working hard? I work hard, usually. Except, I think tonight I might go fishing. There's a pond about 20 minutes from me. I hunt for bass. And I got a nice little technique I use, and it's relaxing. It forces me to get out there and relax. And, you know, praise God for that. I can understand why we need that Sabbath. Hey, look, if you're interested, you can check out the Carm Schools. All you got to do is go to carm.org, C-A-R-M.org. That's a website I've been working on for almost 24 years. In a couple of months, it'll be 24 years that we started it. And I've been writing articles for years and years. I've researched all kinds of stuff and just love being able to promote the Word of God and defend that Christian faith, something you're called to do as well. All you got to do, if you want to call and talk, is 877-207-2276. Back in the schools, if you're so inclined, here's the thing. If you are interested in learning about your faith, you know, you go to church, you go to Bible studies, and it takes a lot of study in order to get to that place where, so to speak, hey, I get it. I understand what's going on here. Well, I've done a lot of that work and been debating and teaching and arguing with cultists and people in secular areas, all kinds of topics for 39 years. And so I got a lot of experience doing that. If that sounds like something you're kind of interested in learning about, learning some of the stuff over the years that I've been able to, well, learn and write. I remember back in college, I had a professor, and he was a great professor. He really was. I could never get an A on any of his papers, on research papers. And I took all the theology classes, loved it all apologetics. And I said to him, why is it I can't get an A on your paper? He said, you want the truth? I said, yeah. And he said, your content is excellent, but your delivery is no good. And I said, what do you mean? He said, your writing style is pretty bad. And he won't give excellence, and A is excellent, for writing that's not that good. So I said, okay, well, thanks for telling me that. And I thought about it for a few days, and I came up with this idea. So I went to him, and it was Rod Rosenblatt, a nice professor in a Lutheran college I went to. And I said, hey, Rod, I said, how about this? I said, what I'll do is I'll study writing, I'll study editing, I'll study all that grammar stuff. If you would edit one page of every paper I'd deliver to you, because he was a writer and author, and I will use that as well as study to learn how to be a better writer. And he smiled. He said, deal. Go for it. So I started writing papers, and I got these things back, and they were marked up. He didn't just do one page. He'd do two or three. And I studied what it meant to edit, studied what it meant. And so I started getting A's on all my papers from him. And at graduation, he said he had never seen in all of his students anybody who had improved in writing as much as I had. Now, why is that interesting? Why is that important? Well, I look at it as a part of the development and preparation that God put me through in order to do the website, carm.org, where I had to write a lot of articles. And I'm not saying got it all perfect, but I'll tell you, one thing is for sure. I'll have to write and just get it down straight. In fact, I just finished a novel. The title's going to be either Time's End or The Here. And it's a sci-fi novel. And I've gotten one person's feedback on it already. I just finished it for the first draft. He said he loved it, wants the second and third in the series. And others said they enjoyed it as well. So So we'll see. But anyway, I'm just rambling right now. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We have five open lines, so give me a call. Now, about the schools. So if you want to learn theology, if you want to learn what the Trinity is, what the hypostatic union is, that's two natures of Christ, what's the difference between justification and sanctification? How do you find them in Scripture? How do they work in your life? If you're interested in things like that, you want to know about eschatology, the study of end time. You want to know about salvation. You want to know about the work of Christ. You're interested in the theological aspects. Then check out those schools. And I'm talking about them because, well, as many of you know, I have Asperger's. And it's taken me years and years to, let's just say, cope with what Asperger's is. It's an autism spectrum disorder. It has to do with social things. But we Aspies... I've been officially diagnosed. We Aspies like things short and sweet. And so what I do is I write things to the point. You don't have to read 800 words before you get to an answer. I start off with answers. What is the Trinity? And the next, I start off, the Trinity is. I just get to it. And so I get tired of all the fluff in writing and things that exist out there. So if you like it, I call it quick and slick, and you want to check things out, go out to those CARM schools and check them out. They're on the CARM homepage, and you can also go to the search engine and check it out there as well. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Bashir from Ohio. Hey, Bashir. Welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt. How you doing today?
Doing well, by God's grace. What do you got?
Praise God. It's been a while since I called you. Okay. Last time I called, I don't know if you remember, I talked to you about giving through Amazon Smile as a way.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
It's just, you know, a lot of people these days are doing more and more of their shopping, especially in my house, where we do probably 80% of our shopping. And, you know, if you don't really have a budget to put in for giving to ministries, if you're going to do your shopping on Amazon or something like that, you know, just do it through Amazon Smile and put up CARM in there. And a certain percentage of everything you buy will go to a ministry. So that's one way I like to give to the ministry, is making sure that when I do my shopping on Amazon that it goes to CARM. So
I
appreciate everything you do in your ministry. And I know times are tough, so try to help you any way we can, brother.
Appreciate it, man. Appreciate it.
Yeah. My question today concerns predestination election. One of the things I really enjoy about you, Matt, is the way you really can explain and break down biblically predestination election. And one day last week on one of the shows, I heard you talk about a distinction with a caller between election and predestination. I think the caller was getting them confused.
Yeah.
I was wondering, because I actually had a conversation with a person, and they didn't believe in the Reformed view of it, and their main concern was about, you know, if that is true, how that affects preaching, you know, the need to preach to people. So I was wondering if you could kind of break that down and, you know, lay out the distinction on what exactly is predestination and what exactly is election, and then how does that tie into the preached word and preaching the gospel.
Sure, no problem at all. Election is the act of God's choosing. He chooses. And we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. It says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That choosing is what we call election. That's it. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, he chose us for salvation. In Acts 13:48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word appoint there is the Greek tasso. And that is a militaristic word, which means to put things in place in a certain order, and particularly in war and infantry and arrangement of things. So what we see is that God elects, he chooses people for salvation. Now, a lot of people don't like that idea, and I have a suggestion for those who don't like the idea of God's choosing people for salvation. I can, if you want, email me, and I can give you the verses that you can cross out in your Bible. Because if you don't like it, well, that means you don't like what God is saying. The Bible simply says that. He chooses us for salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. I mean, that's what it says. So election is, without a doubt, a biblical concept. And it's a biblical reality. In fact, what a lot of people will say is that God only chooses groups of people. He never chooses individuals. That's not true. Acts 9:15, Jesus says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. And this is God talking to Ananias about the issue of Paul the Apostle being saved and coming to him. And he goes, no, I don't want to do this. And he goes, no, he's a chosen vessel, ekklege. And what I like to tell people is that the words, there are various words for chosen and elect and choose. And in Greek, they are ekklege, eklektos, eklegomai. And the word for church is ekklesia. We are the called out ones, the ones chosen by God for the foundation of the world to be saved. Hold on a second. I hear a little something in my throat. There we go. And so we see that Jesus says, in John 6:37 through 40, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And it's not that he gives, Father gives people to the Son because they will come to him. It's not, a lot of people like to say, God knows who will choose to believe in him, so therefore he gives them to Christ. No, that's reverse of what it says. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The ones that are given to him are those who will come to Christ. And he will not lose any of them. So this is what election is. It's a very biblical concept. And you can go to Romans 11, 7. You can go to Colossians 3, 12. You can go to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And I got a whole bunch of information on this. Okay, what's predestination? Predestination is the sovereign act and will of God where he brings about what he decides to do. So he elects people for salvation. He predestines them into salvation. And the predestination is this issue from the foundation of the world that he would bring them into a saving relationship through the conviction of the Holy Spirit's work, through the preaching of the gospel, through various means that he would ordain this. So election is God's choosing people to save, and predestining is working that election into salvation method. Now, predestination doesn't only refer to that issue of the elect. It also refers to the non-elect. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So God predestined that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews crucify Christ. And yet, at the same time, in Acts 2:23, this man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross. So it's still their fault. This is theology when we look at this stuff. And since we've got a break coming up in 2 minutes, let me move over to the issue of preaching. So I believe this, and the reason I believe it is because the Bible says so. So when I do open air, when I go out to the beach, when I go out to a mall, when I go out to wherever it is, and I stand up on a pedestal and I preach, like I did just a few weeks ago in Manti, Utah, at the Manti Mormon Miracle Pageant. And so I stood up on a small stool and I did open air preaching. My job is not to determine who the elect are. My job is not predestination. My job is to preach the truth. Now, we got a break, so hold on, and I'll continue with this a little bit right after the break, okay? Hey, folks, please stay tuned. Give me a call. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Brashear, are you still there? Are you still there? Hello, Brashear? Brashear? Well, not sure if he is or not. I'll put him on hold. Oh, there you are. So let me finish up on this issue of preaching and teaching. So when I do open air, what I do is I preach the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who would believe, for the Jew first, the Gentile also. So God is the one who opens up the heart and the mind to believe the scriptures, Luke 24:45. And God opens the heart of Lydia to believe the truth of what Paul was saying, Acts 16:14. And Proverbs 21:1, we see that the Bible says that God moves the heart of the king where he wishes it to go. And in John 1:13, it says we're born again not of our own wills, but the will of God. So since he grants us repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25, and he grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29, and he works faith in us, John 6:28-29, and we can't come to him unless we're drawn by the Father, John 6:44, and we can't come to Christ unless it's been granted to us from the Father, John 6:65. Since all these things are true, then why preach? Because the preaching of the gospel is the means by which God brings his elect into the saving relationship with Christ. We don't know who that elect are. We do not know what criteria God has had from the foundation of the world. I do know this. The more we preach, the more people get saved. Our job is not to worry about the specifics of that. We're in sales, not production. As my friend Bill McKeever says, sales. We're trying to get people to believe God's the one who produces the saved. Okay? That help?
Amen. I have one more question that's kind of going to that, because it's interesting. I mean, when you quoted Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power mm-hmm. of God and salvation. In regards to predestination, you know, Isaiah 55:11, I believe, mm-hmm. it speaks about, you know, the word of God does not come back to him without accomplishing, you know, what he purposed right. and what he desires for it.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to the reprobate, you know, obviously we don't know who the elect mm-hmm. are, but is there an active... when it comes to predestination, purpose in God's word, when it comes to the reprobate, is there a
yes.
continual ongoing hardening that's happening there, or
yes.
what purpose is it accomplishing when it comes to that?
Well, the answer is found in Romans 9:22-23, but Proverbs 16:4 says that God, the Lord made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. That's what it says. Now we go to Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So this is a very difficult teaching. Most Christians, when I read this to them, just read it to them, object. Because they don't like the idea of God being in sovereign control. They want salvation and the choice of salvation to be completely up to their own independent free will. They don't understand the biblical revelation concerning the nature of the unbeliever, a slave of sin, a hater of God who can do no good. And I can quote all the references for this. He is a slave of unrighteousness. He's dead in his sins. His heart's full of wickedness. And so he will consistently choose to do that which is contrary to the will of God. You know, in regarding to salvation. So people will object to this kind of a thing. And I tell them to go through Romans 9 and just start reading. Starting at verse 9, just start reading. Because in verse 18, I'm not going to go through everything, but he says in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And then the objection is, well, then that's not right. If he hardens whom he wants and he saves whom he wants, that's not right. Well, that's the objection that Paul raises in the very next verse. He says, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? And this is the answer that goes against a lot of Christians. Let me just say this before I read this text. If you object to what I'm saying, then you're objecting to the Word of God. I'm going to read what the Bible says, what Paul the Apostle, who's called by Jesus Christ out of Acts chapter 9, I'm going to read to you what Paul the Apostle says about this very thing. If you disagree with the Apostle Paul, then you need to repent. And you need to subject yourself to the inspired word and change your mind to conform to the word of God. And if you reject to do that, maybe you're not saved. Maybe what you want is your tradition and your preferences and your feelings above the word of God. But this is what he says. This is Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. He has the right over the clay to do what he wants with the clay, and he makes some for destruction and some not. That's what it says in Romans 9, 20 through 23. And I'll just say again, if anybody out there is listening to this and doesn't like it, go check out Romans 9, starting at verse 9, and just keep reading. That's what the Bible says. You've got to deal with it. Okay, what do you got?
I just appreciate it so much. I mean, you make a point time and time again about submitting to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And the things you just read, you know, clearly in Scripture, it's just, it goes against our sensibilities. It goes against everything in our flesh, and everything that we desire in the carnality of our mind. But the Scripture is clear about these things. It's difficult to articulate it sometimes, though, so I appreciate the way that you draw the Scripture out and make it clear. I mean, I struggled through these things for many years, but now those doctrines of grace are beautiful. They give me much joy and gladness of heart. And, amen, you know, I'm thankful that God is sovereign in our salvation. But, brother, I appreciate everything you do, the ministry you do. You're in my prayers, along with your wife. Keep doing what you're doing and keep supporting you any way we can. God bless you. Thank you for talking.
Amen. Appreciate it. I appreciate it a lot. All right. You know, I'm going to do, before we get to the next caller, someone made a comment that I need to address. He made it in the Facebook page, and it really is an interesting comment, because he says, Paul speaks about those who have come to faith. Praise God. We aren't to abrogate Jesus' teaching. I think you are too focused on Paul and not the teaching of our Lord Jesus the Christ. I need to respond to that. The words of Paul are just as inspired as the words of Jesus. They're just as inspired because the Holy Spirit himself is working through Paul and Peter and John, etc. This is what the nature of inspiration is. Now, a lot of people don't understand this. A lot of people will reject it. But I'm going to tell you something. Nothing that Paul the Apostle taught is any different than what Jesus taught. I can show total depravity in the words of Christ, unconditional election in the words of Christ, limited atonement in the words of Christ, irresistible grace in the words of Christ, and perseverance of the saints. I can show you the very scriptures that are there, that are in the Word of God. You have to understand, don't set Paul against Jesus or Jesus against Moses or anybody. They're all the inspired Word, and we have to understand that. And people who will say that often are the ones who reject the Word of God. I've had people tell me, Paul the Apostle was wrong. Really? Who are you? Well, I just believe he's wrong. That's the way it is. You go to church? Yep. They just judge the Word of God. Shameful, shameful. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everyone. We have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Blake from Texas, welcome to the show. Hello?
Hey, Matt. You talked to the other guy for a long time. I hope you don't hang up on me again. You've hung up on me like 15 times in a row.
Well, that probably means you deserve it 15 times in a row. So what's up? What do you got?
Okay, I was going to ask you, I kind of changed my question.
Okay.
But I was rewatching your interview with Alex Malthus, the philosopher.
Okay, what's your question?
Mm-hmm. You stated that he said either toast or not toast counts as the laws of logic. He said not toast counts as the laws of logic. How does not toast count as the laws of logic?
Okay, would you agree with me? I'll explain it. Do you agree with me that toast, just what it toast is, cannot account for the universality of the laws of logic? Would you agree?
Oh, I would agree. What I'm trying to say is, how do you know not toast?
Because the laws of logic are abstractions. Toast doesn't produce abstractions. Simple.
Okay. and I figure you'd go that way. Now, I'll ask you one more question, if that's okay. I'll agree with you. And because you were on the Bible earlier, and I have a Bible verse that I want you to probably clarify. It's Numbers 23:19, where it says, God is not a man that he should repent. But I have 16 verses where God actually repents. I can give you the verse.
Have you ever heard of, yeah, I know. Have you ever heard of this? There's a really interesting concept called context. Have you ever looked at the context of any of these?
Yeah. I looked at the context of all of them.
Oh, good, 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 all good. Good. And so, do you understand anthropomorphism?
Yes, I know what anthropomorphism is. Yes.
Okay. And.
Before you.
Yes. Okay. You said yes. Yeah. Yes. So then, is it possible that God is speaking anthropomorphically?
About the 16 times he repented?
Yes. To repent means have a change of mind and attitude, things like that, at least in the New Testament context. When he has created man, he has sorrow for what they have done. And that Hebrew word is used and translated into English in various ways. And one of them is repent, have a change of heart and mind, and things like that. Which is obviously something from the human perspective, because God eternally decrees whatsoever shall come to pass. So what's the problem?
Okay, so God. So either God did repent or he didn't repent.
Did you not hear what I just said? Seriously.
Yes, I heard what you said.
Then why didn't you respond to what I said instead of asking a different question?
Well, God actually says he's tired of repenting.
Okay, why don't... Okay, I asked you a question. You asked me a question, I gave you an answer. And then you asked something else. You didn't even respond to what I said about anthropomorphic communication from God. That he does that, particularly in this context of him knowing all things and decreeing all things, Ephesians 1:11, 1 John 3:20. So is it possible that he's just speaking in anthropomorphic terms? He said yes. So I ask you, what's the problem then? Because that is the answer.
Anthropomorphic means you give human identity to something that is physical, like a totem pole.
Yeah, I understand what I understand what it is. Yes. Anthropos and morphe from the Greek, man and form, manner. So, okay, did you go to CARM and read up the explanations there? What I've written on these?
Yes, I have.
Okay.
Yes, I have. And actually, there's a lot of stuff that really needs to be edited and fixed off of that.
Yeah, I'm sure, according to you. So the thing is, then I gave you an answer, and you dismissed the answer. Do you have another question?
Yeah, okay. You said, okay. Let's go back to your discussion with Alex Malkins, where he explained to you the God versus not God using the disjunctive syllogism. Mm-hmm. It's literally begging the question.
And did you also get the point where he said that my argument is not invalid, it's just an issue of syntax in that form?
No.
Yes.
Statement.
Okay.
Statement's not invalid. Not
okay, Blake. So I'm familiar with it, okay? And let me ask you, as an atheist, how do you account for the universality of these absolute abstractions called the laws of logic? How do you account for them?
How do I account for the laws of logic?
Yeah.
Maybe they just are. Why do I have to have an answer?
Okay, so then God just is. So I use the same argument that you have, and now we have a contradiction. You believe that God does not exist. I believe God does exist, but if I use your argument, it leads to a problem. So your answer is just not sufficient. How do you account for the laws of logic from your atheistic perspective?
You can't use... You haven't fixed that, but he proved to you.
He did not prove anything. I'm asking you a question, Blake. I'm asking you a question.
Yeah.
How do you, as an atheist, account for... They just are. Okay, we'll move along. Let's get to Monique from North Carolina. Monique, welcome to the show.
Thank you very much. God bless you today. I pray that peace increases for you and for me and everybody listening.
Amen.
In Christ. I mean that. So, you know, we've spoken before, and I'm clear on your where you get from Scripture that a woman is not to preach. And my reason, and so my position is not to argue with you or say, well, this is why you're wrong or anything like that. Recently, not of my own conscious will. It's just, it's not something I was consciously thinking about or seeking to, you know some more about. But just recently, the question came to my heart, is that necessarily more in the sense of being a pastor as opposed to preaching? And what I mean by that is not having a woman not having in the position to be like a shepherd over a flock as an actual pastor.
All right, but so preaching, I understand. Let me address. So some people will say, as long as she's not a pastor. Go ahead. Sorry, I understand
the
question.
Go ahead. It might be irrelevant. Go ahead. Go right ahead.
Well, sorry about that. But people will very often ask that question, and they'll say to me, "Well, then she can preach. She's just not an elder or a pastor." That's your issue, right?
Say that again. Pretty much. So she can. I heard she can preach, and then so I did.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, No, that's not necessary. Your phone might be my phone.
The position is that one argument is, well, if they're not pastors and teachers, can they get up in the pulpit and preach a sermon? Because they're not a pastor or an elder. Mm-hmm. And the answer is no. And the reason is because they are therefore automatically in a position of spiritual authority over men in the church. Not to be the case.
Okay, I see what you mean by that. And what I wanted to bring is several scriptures in as far as the basis of my, when I put my mind into the question, because like I said, this is stuff that just came up. I don't know if that's a 7 or a 1. Well, okay, it's a 1. 1 Corinthians 7:40, when he's talking about the woman that if she remains unmarried, she does better. And Paul ends by saying, and I believe I have the Spirit of the Lord. Whereas I think it's 1 Timothy 2:12
or 11,
around in that.
In 1 Corinthians 7, a lot of people miss verse 26. He says, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So what he's saying in this context of his address is there's a persecution going on. And that's what he's talking about in that context. And so the understanding of any individual verses must be understood in the context of that cultural context, because he says it right there in the verse.
Right, and that's actually part of my point. When he, you know, that a woman should go home and sit in silence and let, just again, for exactly what you said, the context of the time, so that there's not chaos and disorder and who's, you know, and that basically divine order gets messed up, because he also goes on to say, for Adam was formed first. And so in my, like I said, I'm just pondering this. It would seem to me that it at least leaves open, you know, and I'm not talking about being in the church, the building necessarily. I'm talking about going around and preaching. The preaching is telling the word of God.
That's different.
As opposed to having any type of stage, established stage in the church. That's not even really what I'm talking about.
But hold on. You brought something up that needs to be addressed. Because to preach a sermon is different than, so to speak, preaching the gospel. The same word preach is used, but there's a different context of each of them. Preaching in a church context is, by definition, an authoritative thing done by elders in the church context. Out on the street, if you and I were witnessing, and people came up and you were giving them the gospel, I'm going to keep quiet. I'll back you up. Not a problem. Hold on. We got a break, okay?
Right. That's exactly.
And be right back, folks, after. Sorry, Monique. We got to go for the break, all right? Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone. Welcome back to the show. All right, some stuff offline. We're having fun. If you want to give me a call, we have 3 open lines, 877-207-2276. Monique, are you still there?
Yes, I'm here. Thank you.
All right.
So now I don't know if you want to go ahead and lead off, because now I don't remember what your last.
I don't either. I got distracted by some stupid fun stuff in the chat room, so it wiped me out. Okay, oh. So you know.
Well, at least it made you laugh.
Yes, it did. Kick out of it.
That's very important. So yeah, I'll try not to, because I don't want to take up so much time. But I did want to kind of round out this thing. So mm-hmm. Looks like we were agreeing, and you hit the kind of the crux of mm-hmm. what I was saying as far as, you know, preaching, because people do understand things very literally and don't understand context necessarily. But that's just kind of what was in my heart, and I just wanted to put some of those scriptures out that prompted me to think about what that's really saying, because I think if more women, feminists included, understood the value of submission and what it really is, that no one would be so up in arms, or not no one, but people wouldn't be so up in arms about it. And to me, it's clear that the woman not preaching, because then who's covering her? You know, it just seems to violate order. I understand that part. At pastoring, right. I should say. But like you said, you know, whether it's in the street or... And now I will ask you this. What would you say then? And again, I'm still listening to the Holy Spirit on all this. But what would you say then if there was a forum? Not church on Sunday, but a woman who's speaking, you know, and people come to see this woman or hear what this woman has to say. Yeah. So that's just where I was going with it. As far as the context and actual the verb preaching, as opposed to being a pastor and a shepherd over a flock.
Right. They're not to be in that authoritative position. But the word preach here has the problem of equivocation. Not to be preaching a sermon is different than preaching the gospel on the street. Both of them are forms of preaching, but the preaching on the street is simply presentation of the gospel. We call it preaching. But preaching in the pulpit is a different thing. It's an organized, arranged sermon issue expounding the word of God to the people already in the church. But preaching the gospel is a presentation of the saving work of Christ to unbelievers. So they're completely different in that sense. Yeah.
And so the last thing, just so I can, so you would say then that the will of God could include a woman speaking somewhere, you
Absolutely.
Know, and people coming together, but not as being and I figured
of course.
What that would be your point is. You have to know the word of God, of course, and agree with it. But mm-hmm. I did want to just get your thoughts on that and kind of share my context and hear anything you might have to say about that.
Well, that's it. Great. Yay. That help? All right.
Yes. And okay. God bless you again. Have a good afternoon. Evening, wherever you are, you're in Utah, Idaho. Have a good day.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that.
All right.
That's Monique from North Carolina. Let me before I get up to Brent from Arizona, let me just say that back in seminary, Westminster Seminary in San Diego County, we had a day, or a week actually, where everybody was allowed to come in from the neighborhood, just come into classes. And they flew in a woman to teach at the seminary in one of the classes. And it was on what women can do in the church. And I thought, this is the most fascinating topic. I'm going to make sure I go there. And I did. The place was packed. And I was the only male in the entire room, which really bothered me. Because the students there were to become pastors, most of them. Well, you'd think that they would want to go to a class where a woman was teaching about what they can do in the church. It was disturbing. But yet it was interesting at the same time. So I'm for women doing as much as possible. It's just they can't be in the teaching positions over men that have authority in that context, because the Bible says not to. That's what it is. Brent from Arizona. Brent, welcome to the show.
Hey, thank you, Matt. I've got a question on witnessing the Mormon.
All right.
I've been reading about the origins of Mormonism, and it's truly disturbing how, for lack of a better term, wacko it is. Evidently, Joseph Smith was really into treasure hunting.
Yes.
His father was too. And so, you know, he's going around digging. It was well known he was digging all over or nearby guy and surrounding farm.
Right.
And then, you know, how he finds these alleged gold plates with a magic stone. You know, Jesus talks about a house built on sand cannot stand compared to one built on the rock. And a lot of people have techniques to witnessing to Mormons. And my heart kind of goes out to the founder. Like, if you can prove to them what a complete nut job Joseph Smith is, do you think there would be any value in, you know, undermining the whole origin of Mormonism that way?
Yes.
Then,
yeah,
talking
but
about doctrine and
there's a psychological problem with attacking the founder. Most people in groups, religious groups, have where it is a restoration movement by an individual, that individual is elevated, and then to attack the individual is to raise up the wrath and resentment emotionally from the people who follow that individual. So I don't generally will attack Joseph Smith, depending on the conversation, I may or may not, depending how it evolves. But it is worth mentioning this stuff about him, that he was into money digging, and he was into occult practices. And it was during this time that he supposedly had this vision from Moroni, which he never did, where he said, a vision from God the Father and Jesus, which he never did, because the Bible says the Father cannot be seen, period, cannot.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
So, you know, there's ways to that's proof that Mormonism is false, just proof. But it doesn't make any difference.
Yeah.
So one of the things that I've done that I found to be very effective is to get a Greek New Testament with the textual apparatus in it. You can get it on Amazon. And the Nestle Allen Greek New Testament with a textual apparatus. And it's in Greek. You can get one that has Greek on one side and English on the other. But you need the textual apparatus, because what that is a demonstration of the textual variants through all the manuscripts that have been discovered, and they're put there on the bottom of the page. I use the double page Greek, because then you can open it up to two pages, and you can see, you can count on both those pages the textual variants.
Okay.
So I do that, and I compare it with the 3,913 changes in the Book of Mormon done by Gerald and Sandra Tanner. And they took I know Sandra, and they she told me that what they did was she and her husband, they took an original Book of Mormon and took, I think it was what year it was, 7863 of the Book of Mormon, and literally read from one, and the other person counted the and marked up the changes in the original to the present, that present edition. And what I'll do is I'll have both of those in my hand, and then I'll go through the New Testament and fan and just randomly stop and say, let's count the variants. 1, 2, next page, you know, 3, next page, 1. And go through, and then I'll take the Book of Mormon, the 3,913 changes in it, and I'll just have them just stop. You know, they say stop. And it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, like that. And in the years and years of me doing it, only once, I have to be honest here, only one time did it ever work where there were more variants in the Christian New Testament than there were any particular page of the Book of Mormon. Just one single time in the, I don't know how many times I've done this with Mormons, over and over and over and over for years and years.
Uh-huh.
Now, the reason I do this is because I'll ask them, I'll say, look, the New Testament's 2,000 years old, and the Book of Mormon's 200 years old, and yet the Book of Mormon has far more alterations, far more radical changes even. And you want me to trust the Book of Mormon over the New Testament? That has really wreaked havoc with a lot of Mormons, because they can see it for themselves. They see the alterations. And another thing to do is
so
the Book of Abraham.
You're saying they're really emotionally attached to their Book of Mormon then?
Oh, absolutely. You have to understand about
really
Mormonism.
Okay.
Mormonism is not a religion of facts. It's a religion of feeling. It's a religion of experience and testimony. It goes hand in hand with postmodernism, in the idea that truth is determined by a feeling, not by the facts.
Okay.
So if you present the facts to them, for the most part, they dismiss them. But sometimes there are just some facts that, what are they going to do? And it causes a great deal of suffering in them. Not that we want them to suffer, but they have to wrestle with these things.
Oh.
We don't want them to go to eternal damnation for believing in their God that came, used to be a man on another planet, who has a goddess wife and has sexual relations and produces spirit offspring in heaven. That's what Mormonism teaches. That's certainly not scripture. Yeah. So, it's a tough one.
It's almost like you took a science fiction book and said it was the truth and believe it, you know.
Well, actually, the Book of Mormon doesn't even have real Mormonism in it. But the DNC, Doctrine and Covenants, does. And a lot of the stuff just was changed differently. It was changed and modified as Mormonism grew. And what they did was they changed the definitions of the words that were used. So that if you say to a Mormon, do you believe in the Trinity? They'll say, yes. You think the Trinity is one God in three distinct persons. They think it's three separate gods. So their definitions are different. And so a lot of Mormons just are clueless. I actually talked to some people who were Baptist their whole life. They converted to Mormonism 2 years prior. And I said, well, do you know about God coming to another planet? And they said, that's ridiculous. They don't teach that. And I said, yes, they do. He said, no, we don't. I said, and about becoming gods. And he goes, they said, no, they don't teach it. I said, yes, they do. And so Mormonism is keeping, I've known this for years, trying to keep a lot of its doctrines under wrap in order to appear more Christian. It's a deceptive method.
More deceiving. Because, you know, you start looking at the archaeological evidence, you know, it's like there's not one shred of any of this evidence of these races of people. And, I mean, the whole hooey about the big battle of Lamanites and them fighting to the death and none left. And I mean,
There's no evidence of it either.
It seems like it's just at one point. Doesn't your brain go, you know what? Are we believing a whole bunch of hooey?
A lot of Mormons.
Finding treasure with a rock, you know?
A lot of Mormons.
A magic stone. And
a lot of Mormons don't believe Mormonism.
Maybe they don't really think about that. They just, I feel it in my heart is right. And how do you argue with a feeling?
Right. And what happens is a lot of Mormons know that Mormonism is not true, but they can't leave it because they do, they'll lose their families, their jobs, and everything.
Yeah.
But they're trapped.
Yeah, true.
And I'd like to have a secret way of communicating
Islamic
with
people.
Them. Yeah, that's true. Same with Islam.
Islam.
Yeah.
Yeah, true. All right, Matt. Well, thanks for the advice.
Sure. Sure.
Have a blessed weekend.
All right. You too. God bless.
Okay. Take care. Bye.
All right. That's Brent from Arizona. Let's jump right over really fast to Russ from Ohio. We think we have like less than a minute or so, maybe 30 seconds. What do you got, Russ?
Hey, I'll make it quick. I often hear you use terms like, I believe this teaching is wrong, but it's within orthodoxy. And other times I'll hear you say, a teaching is flat out heresy. Could you explain the difference between heresy and not in orthodoxy?
Yes, if you call Monday. Because we're out of time. Darn.
Right.
Sorry about that. It's a great question. Call back Monday. We'll go through that if you can. Sorry about that, Russ. Hey, folks, we ran out of time. You know what? I hope you have a great weekend. May the Lord bless you mightily. Keep your heart on Him, your mind on Him. Trust Him this weekend. Praise God. Talk to you on Monday. God bless.